Let's pray together. God, now as we come to a time where we open your word, I pray that these songs would have softened our hearts to hear from you. Even as we just sang, lead us to the cross where your love poured out. God, it is only because of what you've done that we're able to respond in any kind of way. In humility or generosity or in love. It was first demonstrated and shown by you, and it transforms us. God, as we listen to what you do in this passage, I pray that our hearts would be open and ready to listen, to be encouraged, to be challenged, and hopefully to be even more united with one another as we leave and have an even deeper appreciation of your love as we go out. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I am not a fan of wasting things. I don't enjoy buying things. I don't spend money very often, or at least it doesn't make me feel good until it's reached like a really high threshold of need. In fact, my threshold for purchasing new shoes is basically when it is raining outside and I walk out and I'm walking and I notice that my feet are soaking wet because there's so many holes in the shoes. That's when I know, all right, it is time. It's time for a new pair. There's no way around it. And I think some of that goes back to when I was about 8 years old. I was on a school field trip to an old 1700s fort settlement, and while I was there, I just enjoyed the trip so much that I wanted to buy a souvenir. And so I walked into this souvenir shop, and I decided to spend $5 on this tiny box of rocks. I thought they were special. I thought maybe they were local. I don't know. And I was really proud of this purchase for approximately an hour, until my father let me know that those rocks were not special at all. In fact, he could not believe that I had just spent $5 on a rock. They were overpriced at best, and I can still hear him saying and yelling out the window, "You paid what? $5 for a rock?" I'm embarrassed as all get out, because I had spent $5 on these little tiny pebbles that I thought were going to be special to me for the rest of my life. And ever since then, I've had this instinct, do not waste your money. Don't do it, Joey. Don't throw your life at something foolish. Do not give yourself to something that won't be worth it. And I know you've probably got a story like that, whether it's a humorous one, and I bet most of us probably have an even deeper story, that we've invested in something that really didn't hold up. We devoted ourselves to something that probably wasn't worth it. This week we're going to begin a short series as we get closer to the Easter season, where we are going to go through the last few days of Jesus' life on earth in the Gospel of John. We'll call it the Messiah's Hour. And if you remember, over the past 10 weeks, we just went through a series in Genesis where God prepares in the early chapters of the story of the world. And now we are turning to the climactic hour of what God has been preparing for from the very beginning. The plan was always moving forward. And now we're going to look at the Messiah's hour. And I'm hoping that today, as we read this text, as we talk about it, that we will see that devotion to Jesus is not a waste. It's worth it. Because if we want to be a people who are formed, who are shaped into a transformational kind of community who's ready to do good in the world, we have to be invested, we have to be devoted to something that is worth it. And John tells us that Jesus is. This morning we're going to talk about a fragrance of costly devotion. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to John chapter 12. And if you want to use one of the pew Bibles, that is totally fine. And it's going to be on page 1042. Now, since we're jumping into the middle of John, I think it's important for us to understand what is the purpose of the whole gospel so we can better understand this little short part of the story. Thankfully, John does what not many other authors in the New Testament do. He actually gives us the reason why he wrote the gospel later on at the end of the gospel. He says this in John 20, verse 30, that Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these, the ones that I wrote down, the ones that I chose, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In other words, John specifically chose these stories. He ordered them in such a way so that we would walk away believing that Jesus, he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the one who brings life. And right before the scene that we're going to be reading, Jesus has just had his last sign up to this point, and it is the greatest one. He raises his friend Lazarus from the dead. That's the backdrop to the text that we jump into. So now in chapter 12 with Lazarus, he sits at this table alive. Jesus receives various responses. And the question for all of us that I want to invite us into is, if Jesus really raised Lazarus from the dead, if he's really now sitting not with royalty, but with these friends, with these community members, if that's the kind of person that he is, then what kind of response does he deserve? John chapter 12, starting in verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor, but you will not always have me." Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there, and they came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to see Jesus and believing in him. In a room full of various responses to Jesus, Mary sees what many miss. That lavish devotion to Christ is never wasted. Lavish devotion, not just a little, not just some, but lavish is never wasted. This matters because devotion is not optional for us as humans. We're always giving ourselves to someone or something. Our world is constantly calling for our devotion, whether it's a political movement, a cause, a dream, a career, a family, an identity, a vision for what the good life is. In fact, one of the reformers said this, Luther, "Whatever your heart clings to and confides in, that is really your God." In other words, the question is not whether or not we will be devoted. It is who or what is going to receive it. We can devote ourselves to all sorts of things, to work, family, image, comfort, money, pleasure. And we prefer words like, I'm passionate about this, I'm committed to this, which are not bad words in and of themselves, but we like to use them maybe because they're a little bit more self-directed, self-originated, but devotion, in this case, reminds us that human beings, we are dependent, we are responsive. We lean on someone or something to tell us who we are, how much we're worth, where is real life found. And that's partly why this passage matters so much, because if devotion is inevitable, then we don't want to waste it. We don't want to pour our lives out on something that cannot hold our weight. And John wants us to see that devotion to Jesus, that is never wasted. Why? First, because Jesus shows us his worth. Nothing else can come first. First is because Jesus shows us his worth. Verses 1 and 2, they set the scene by reminding us what Jesus had just done. Lazarus had been dead. For days he had been dead, and Jesus shows up, raises him from the grave. And now in chapter 12, Lazarus is risen, seated at the table, eating, drinking, talking, laughing with friends and family, eating dinner with Jesus. Jesus had just shown he has power over death itself, the great enemy that had entered the world through sin in the beginning. But Jesus doesn't only show his worth through his power, though that is essential. He also shows it through his presence. He's not some distant miracle worker who just moves on. He's present in Bethany at a table. Again, not with royalty and those with high status. He'll sit and eat with anyone. People he loves. He's powerful enough to raise the dead, and he's personal enough to sit with friends. Power without tenderness, that can impress people, but it doesn't engender loving devotion. And tenderness, compassion without power, that can comfort people, but it doesn't save them. Jesus had both. He had power to raise the dead, and yet he gladly comes to the table. He's worthy not only because he's strong enough to save, but because he is good enough to draw near. What kind of a person do you devote yourself to? What kind of a person are you willing to trust, to depend on, to hope in? Mary's devotion makes sense because Jesus showed himself to be mighty in power, yet mercifully personal. Jesus didn't demand the response. He didn't say, all right, somebody come wash my feet. Don't you know what I've done and who I am? He doesn't require it. He's just displaying the true character of his Father. And Mary, after being transformed by the way that Jesus has worked in her life, brings out this jar of perfume that may have been an heirloom. We don't really know, but what we do know is that it cost about a year's wages. And Mary goes in front of her family, in front of her friends, in the public eye, right here, in this moment, takes the perfume, pours it out on Jesus, washes his feet, and then had to bow her head in humility and wipes his feet with her hair. And the smell of this perfume, in the midst of probably some talking and laughing, the smell just fills the entire room and steals the attention of everyone. And for a moment, everyone sees this, beautiful picture of how deeply Jesus had impacted her. That it wasn't merely pragmatic. It wasn't about efficiency. It wasn't about performance. It was about lavish devotion. For Mary, to wash his feet was a way of worshiping. It was an act of dependence on him because she is saying, my present, who I am now, and my future, they're yours. I am devoted to you. She was giving up savings to demonstrate to him how much he had transformed her. And when we look at the scene up to that point, we are struck by the devotion. It might be encouraging. It's also convicting a little bit because it's such a deep level. But it's almost as if as soon as the beauty of the scene interrupts our attention, Judas interrupts with a different kind of devotion. The first words out of anybody's mouth were not, oh man, I need to join that. No, it's, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money used to give to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. The narrator knew the real reason. Judas didn't care about the poor. He cared about himself. He wanted the money for himself. But in that moment, no one knew what was underneath. And you can imagine that other hearts were probably being stirred up by this question that Judas brings up, potentially now wondering the same thing. The objection to Mary's response to Jesus in this scene, it wasn't overtly evil. It wasn't like, no, you should have poured that on my feet. Can't you just wait till after dinner? It wasn't overtly selfish. It wasn't overtly rude. No, on the surface, it sounded righteous. That's the scary part. Because rival devotion, that can hide behind moral language. Judas sounded logical. He sounded efficient for ministry. He sounded reasonable. He even uses language that is consistent with God's heart. Care about the poor. And I think that leads to one of the reasons why sometimes we struggle with the idea of lavishly devoting ourselves to Jesus. Because we can hear messages that on the surface, they sound wise, they sound logical, they sound good, they sound righteous. And it causes us to question our commitment to the person Jesus without us even knowing it. Because sometimes the messages, like Judas's, land on us. Because Mary's act can seem almost like it's open to criticism. But it's not that Mary didn't care about the poor. It's that Judas's objection is just convincing us just enough to make us wonder, maybe there was a better way. Judas, his words, turns worship of Jesus into irresponsibility. In fact, not much later in the gospel, Judas would show just how much devotion he had to this man, Jesus. Precisely 30 pieces of silver. And one of the reasons that John gives us in this story for Judas rejecting Jesus was because he was blinded by his devotion to money. But that devotion to money, it kept him close to Jesus. He heard all the right things. He saw the amazing works that Jesus did. And yet he still missed it. We can hesitate to pour ourselves out on Christ because our rival devotions keep presenting themselves as safer, as wiser, as potentially more rewarding. And it is not usually bad things that call after us. Actually, as Tim Keller says, it's usually a good thing that's become an ultimate thing. It can be family, financial security, a relationship. We call it stewardship, we can call it future planning, we can call it a good reputation, and these are great things, these are good things, these are not evil things, but they can become rival devotions, they can become ultimate. You say, how does that work? Well, let's take family, for example. Family, a beautiful gift from God. In fact, it's something that God created. But family can become a rival devotion when the unwritten rule, and we won't say it out loud, when it becomes, I will obey Jesus unless it gets in the way of my family's image, in the way of my family's comfort, in the way of the future that I have for my family. And when that happens, family does not remain a good gift in its proper place. It actually starts to determine and set the terms for our obedience. It becomes the one that we are devoted to the most. And Jesus, he doesn't call us to stop rightly loving good gifts like family. What he calls us to is love of every good gift under his lordship. But at that point, when we've started to live by that unwritten rule, family has not just distracted us from Jesus, it is starting to reinterpret our devotion to him as foolish. We start making decisions that prioritize family at the expense of obedience to Christ, and we may not even notice it. We pull away from the community of God. It can be like family dictates our budgets and our calendars, and Jesus is not a part of it. It's when we start making calendars, making budgets, and we're not praying, God, what do you want us to do at this time? The calendar is devoted to what are the things that I want to invest in? What are the things that we need to purchase this year? And I'm not saying that every family division that affects church rhythms is idolatry. No, the issue is not a single outward choice. The issue is what rules the heart. And that is what's so sinister, because the heart of rival devotion hides behind good things. But then on the flip side, sometimes what's scary is that devotion to Jesus actually feels like a waste. There was this lady who served with me in an after-school program. She would come with her husband every Wednesday night. And week after week, they would give 4 hours to those kids. And sometimes the ministry was beautiful, but sometimes it was brutal. In fact, like, success was just getting out the door alive and all the kids were still alive. There were times when she was cursed at, she got punched by a kid. And from the outside, it didn't look like it was efficient. In fact, she could have been spending time with family, and that's a good thing. She could have been spending time at a Bible study, and that is a good thing. In fact, sometimes she was told by others, don't you think you could be doing something better with your time? And her answer revealed her heart. She would say, no. And then she would go into her testimony. Here's how Jesus changed my life. And I'm devoted to him. I've experienced his strength to save. I've experienced his kindness to me. And I think he wants me here. So I'm here. That's what devotion looks like. Not because it's easy, not because it's convenient, not because it's efficient, but because Jesus has shown himself to be worthy. And I think all of us, we wish we had hearts like that. We want to be more like that. But how do you get there? How do you get there on the moments when you are wondering, is this really the best path for me to go? Am I really going to devote myself to this call from God? Look at what Jesus does in verse 7. It is a curt reply. But can you imagine how Mary felt when Jesus said these words? Leave her alone. Friends, Jesus honors what the world will call waste. He's not ruled by the kind of practical reasoning that Judas was giving to oppose devotion. He's not concerned in this moment about efficiency. He's concerned about hearts that are devoted to him. He responds, he's like, of course, we're supposed to care about the poor, but leave her alone. She's devoted to me. Jesus doesn't let the room go quiet. He doesn't just let it pass as a fleeting comment from Judas. He doesn't move away from Mary in embarrassment. He doesn't say, okay, Mary, it's okay this time, but let's try a little bit better next time. No. He says, leave her alone. You have all these kinds of responses to Jesus coming out. Some want to kill him because, why? Because their rival devotions were threatened. Some were criticizing him and their followers because their rival devotions were being exposed. And Mary, because of what Jesus had done in her life, in humility, brokenness, responds, falls before Jesus in devotion, and Jesus honors her. To have the one who would die for you, to have the one who would be so devoted to shed his blood, to be put to shame on public display for even his enemies, to have the one who would be raised from the dead for you, for me, that is the one who honors this devotion. You think of this, to many in this room who made decisions that seem on the outside to be foolish. Why? Because maybe your savings isn't as high, your retirement isn't as high what it could have been, because why? You chose to give intentionally to the kingdom of God. Your family doesn't have as many toys as the family up the road. Why? Because you decided, no, I'm going to work a little less at my job so that I can spend more time serving those who have less. To those who take jobs that pay less, because you're listening to the call of Jesus, because you say, no, God wants me to work with these people. To those who, even in their devotion to Jesus, experience family brokenness. Hear these words. Leave her alone. The one who has strength to save, the one who's kind enough to be near to you, he will honor that kind of devotion. We have no need to listen to the voices criticizing a devotion, a lavish devotion to Jesus, because he sees it, he receives it, and he will honor it. You might be sitting here and you're wondering, who or what do I want to be devoted to? Maybe you're new to who Jesus is. Maybe you're new even to if there is a God or not. Or you're wondering, do I really want to be devoted to that? To those of you looking for someone to be devoted to, I encourage you to look at the one who's already shown ultimate devotion. The one who has power to raise the dead, the one who has kindness not just to even sit at the table with you, but to die for you. Consider him. You know, as we close, I like to take a moment and just ask us to consider a couple questions. So the worship team is going to come up as I pray, and they'll play a little music underneath, and for a couple moments, just listen to these questions and let God work in our hearts. First, do we have tendencies like Judas? Are there rival devotions that have clothed themselves in moral language to cause us to miss the beauty of Christ? Or maybe you're sitting in the room and you're more like Mary, but you don't have confidence right now, and you just need to hear the words, leave her alone. Let's take a couple minutes. We go before the Lord and let him work. I'm going to pray for us. Father, thank you for the power that you've demonstrated. Thank you for the kindness that you also demonstrate. You are not just powerful, you are compassionate, you are gracious, sacrificial. God, I pray for our hearts that some of us need to be honest, first of all, that we are people who are prone to devotion. We need something, someone to tell us who we are, how much we're worth, if we have any, and what we're supposed to do with our lives. God, I pray that you would show us that you are the one who's worthy of that kind of devotion. For those of us who are discouraged in our devotion, God, I pray that those words would sink into our hearts as confidence. Leave her alone. For those of us who struggle with rival devotions, all of us do, I do, would you reveal those, expose those, that we can turn from them and be transformed by you and respond in devotion to you? Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.